Our scripture this evening is found, is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. Beloved, Jesus calls us to have an active faith. Christianity is not a passive faith. There are a lot of traditions within Christianity that would have one believe that the church handles everything for you, and that all you must do is give or show up at a certain period of time and do certain things. But for the most part, their expression of their faith is entirely passive. Jesus calls us to be all in and to do something that shows a watching world that we love Him. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word. And Lord, as you illumined the heart and mind of Matthew when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we ask, Father, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, that you would cause us to understand and apply this great teaching to our own lives. God, we love you so much. Help us to show it in the way that we live our lives. Help us, God, everyone that's here, everyone that's watching, this week to do something for the kingdom of Christ. We love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart. We offer this prayer in and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Over the last 2 chapters, chapter 24 and chapter 25, Jesus has been speaking a lot about the end times. Now, there are some that would say Jesus never spoke about the end times, and I don't know what Bible they're reading. Maybe they're reading the Jefferson Bible. For those of you that don't know, Thomas Jefferson, our second president, and One of those instrumental in the writing of our Constitution was a confirmed deist. He had a very anti-supernatural bent. He did not believe in miracles. And so Jefferson rewrote the Bible, and he removed all of the miracles, because in his worldview, miracles simply were not possible. Anyway, Jesus spends a great deal of time in his last couple of days on earth speaking to his disciples about the end times. Now, I've told you in the past that if the Revelation, the book, is just an interesting tidbit of what the world is going to look like in its final days, then you have completely missed the point of the last book of the Bible. How can I say that? Because of what Jesus has just spent the last two chapters talking about. Jesus is giving to us these end times. We could say they're prophecies. They are. But they're not, because they're so certain. These are the things that are going to happen. And so it's not even a prediction. It's Jesus giving to us the script that is going to be followed for the end times, when God brings the world and the universe to its conclusion. Jesus has been teaching these men about end times to give to them a heart for the people that they are about to have to minister to. Now, we're going to see why that's important in just a few moments. Here's the problem. You know that within Christianity there are two major schools of thought in how to approach the Bible. One is the Arminian view, and the Arminian view tends more toward free will, believes that humanity is good and is getting better. And then there's the Calvinistic view. And the Calvinistic view obviously believes that humanity is depraved and is getting worse. Calvinists believe in predestination, that God has ordained certain things to happen. Sadly, in the 1800s, many churches, including this one, split over an understanding or a misunderstanding of Calvinistic theology. Because the great temptation, listen to me, beloved, the great temptation is that for those of us that take the word very seriously, for those of us that believe the Lamb's Book of Life already contains the name of every human that will ever be saved, and we do, then it is very easy for us to begin asking ourselves the question, if God already knows who's going to be saved, and if God already has ordained that they're going to be saved, then there is nothing that I need to do to get involved in their lives. God's going to save them no matter what I do. Jesus is preempting that worldview. Jesus is saying that God owns everything. It's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. He gave to those slaves everything that he owned. He placed everything he owned within their power. And he expected them to do something with it. And so Jesus in these chapters is not just giving us these end time prophecies to give us something to do on a weeknight in the winter to go to all these prophecy conferences. Yes, we need to understand what the Bible says. But let me tell you something, beloved. If our understanding of prophecy does not motivate us to do something, then why in the world are we studying prophecy? Because at that point, we're just looking to go on Jeopardy and to be able to answer the Bible trivia questions and win. It really has no impact on our life. When I look at what Jesus says, have you noticed twice in two chapters, Jesus has said that there is going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But oh, Jesus never talked about hell. Do you know how many times I've heard that? People tell me that Jesus never talked about hell. And I'm honestly at the point that I just lovingly look at him now and say, which Bible are you reading? Where are you getting this information from? Because Jesus spoke about hell more than just about anything else he spoke about. And if you're reading it correctly, Jesus is not speaking about hell the way the average Christian does, anxious for those that we don't like to go there. Jesus is speaking about hell in order to keep people from choosing to go there. To warn them what it's like. And so he gives to us these prophecies. Let me put it to you this way. Go all the way back to Genesis. And you remember the story of Joseph. And Joseph had had a rough life for the last few years. And he could have gotten really bitter about that. He could have just said, where's God in all of this mess? I was a good boy. I followed the law. I did what mama and daddy told me to do. I prayed. I made my sacrifices. And I ended up in a pit with my brothers wanting to kill me. And it was only my oldest brother speaking some sense that kept them from killing me. Then I ended up a slave. Then I got thrown in jail because my master's wife falsely accused me of trying to rape her. And he could have gotten bitter. But he didn't. And he came to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh had put him in charge of a number of things. And he prophesied to Pharaoh, did he not? Did he not prophesy to Pharaoh? Did he not give to Pharaoh a prophecy that God had given to him? Pharaoh, there's a famine coming. We need to get ready. God says a famine is coming and we must get ready. Now, Pharaoh had two choices that he could make at that point. He could sit back and he could go, Joseph, have you got that all charted out for me? Have you made your little charts that show me all of the steps and all of the things that's going to happen and everything that's involved in it and the exact timetable of it? Well, Pharaoh could have said, Joseph, I perceive that your God has given you this prophecy in order for you to what? Do something. So you go do what your God told you you needed to do. And Scripture tells us what was the result of that. The entire world was saved. God didn't give Joseph this prophecy just to entertain Pharaoh. He gave Joseph that prophecy to save Pharaoh's life, to save that pagan's life, to give him another chance to come to know the living God. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a God that is anxious to send people to hell. That sounds like a God that is doing everything he can to get our attention, to get us to take account of our own hearts, and to see whether we are genuinely prepared for the day of accounting. So let's begin by asking, what does it mean to be a true Christian? What does a genuine Christian look like? What are the things that a genuine Christian does? What are the attitudes that a genuine Christian has? See, here's the problem. So many people get wrapped up in the timetable and the timeline of the end times that they miss. That's exactly what Jesus has been teaching for the last two chapters. The whole point of this teaching about the end times is not the end times. The point of this teaching about the end times is to get ready, to be the kind of Christian, to be the kind of person that God has called us to be. And not once, not once has Jesus brought up the law. Jesus is emphasizing what we called this morning nominal or casual Christianity or cultural Christianity. He's talking about people that on the outside appear to be a Christian, but on the inside, they're not saved. They're living their lives as though they're a Christian. Listen to me, beloved. Why in the world would somebody do that? Why in the world would you pretend to be a Christian? Why in the world would you live your life? Why in the world? Because listen, the version of Christianity that most people will try to live falsely is a version of Christianity that's got an awful lot of rules and an awful lot of regulations that's more into what you can't do than it is into what you can do. So why in the world would you choose to live your life that way if you didn't honestly and earnestly belong to Him? As we look at this passage, Jesus is reminding us that He has furnished all of His children the resources that are needed to build the kingdom of God. You know what? We look around. The International Mission Board wants to commission more missionaries to the international mission field. We went through a rough patch a few years ago and we had to eliminate some missionary positions. And for the first time in a number of years, we dropped our number of missionaries on the international field well under 5,000 missionaries. The International Mission Board wants to get us back above 5,000 missionaries on the field. And a lot of people in small churches, and I'm not talking about how many people come to church there. A lot of people in small churches will throw up their hands and they'll say, well, we just don't have the resources. That's not what Jesus says. It is just like the man. Who's the man? Who's the man in this? God. About to go on a journey, who called his own slave. Let me rephrase this. Let me put it to you in a way we'll understand. Guys, I'm getting ready to be killed. And I'm going to return to heaven for a spell. And so I'm calling you my own, my inner core, the group that has said you love me even to the end. And I'm giving you everything that the Father has. to accomplish what I'm calling you to do. What's the last words they're going to hear him say before he ascends to his Father? All authority has been given me. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were talking about a church that was having some financial difficulties. And I said, listen to me, you're not going to enjoy this teaching. But let me tell you the truth, because it's only when you recognize the truth of your problem that you're going to be able to deal with it. And they said, what's that? And I said, churches never, ever have financial problems. And they looked at me like I'd sprouted a second head. I just told you about this church. I said, churches never have financial problems. Churches have spiritual problems masquerading as financial problems. You got to deal with the spiritual problem that caused this financial manifestation to rise up in the first place. Because until you deal with the spiritual problem that caused this thing, there's not enough money in the world to buy you out of this problem. Anyway, Jesus is telling us that we have all the resources we need. Let me say that again. Jesus is telling us we have all the resources we need to do the work to which he's called us. How many of y'all like to play that if only game? If only we had this. If only I had that. If only I knew this. Jesus says you have everything you need. He entrusted everything. He entrusted his possessions to them. He's gone. He's away. He's not going to be able to manage. Now, don't push this too hard, beloved, because I'm not saying that God can't manage his world without us. But the point that Jesus is making is that God has entrusted his possessions to his servants. Now, before we really dive into this, I want to kind of set the stage, because we hear this word talent. And to us, you know, we kind of think of the Gong Show or its modern manifestations, whatever they are, the shows where people compete and their talent, their ability to do something is on display. Whenever you see this word talent, yeah, I've heard a lot of sermons where the preacher has used that word talent the way that we do. I probably preached a couple. But I want you to understand, when you see the word talent, just substitute whatever your favorite currency denomination is for it. Okay? Because the word talent was a word that signified a particular measure of money. That's all it's talking about. And so when Jesus says that he gave him five talents, now understand, we're in Jed Clampett land here. We're talking about a lot of money. We're talking about five talents being more than the average worker would make in like 38 lifetimes. We're talking a lot of money here. Okay? But I don't want you to read that word talent or hear that word talent and think that what we're talking about is some intrinsic ability. Okay? Because here's the deal. A lot of people think that it's talking about talent. And y'all know I can read music. Okay, I can read music. And I could walk over to that piano, and I could play the melody on my right hand of just about any hymn that I know. But they think that what Jesus is talking about is that I'd be able to sit down at that piano and just burn that thing up, make you cry the way that I was playing a hymn. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He's not talking about some intrinsic ability when he says talent. These guys are what? They are, what does Jesus say they are? They're slaves. They have nothing. They have less than nothing. That's why they're slaves. They sold themselves to this master because they didn't have anything. One commentator said this: the talents in this parable belong to someone else. Hear that again. The talents in this parable belong to someone else, and they are entrusted by that someone to the servants in order to be used not only in their interest, but for his. In other words, this sum of money was given to the servants to advance the interest of the master. There it is. That's the point of this parable. That all of this has been entrusted to us. All of God's creation has been entrusted to us in order that we might advance the kingdom and the interest of the owner, of the master. The agenda for the use of these talents is expanding the master's kingdom. And so Jesus calls us to invest the gifts that he gives to us in service to him and his kingdom. And I'm going to tell you something. We'll get to it in a little bit. Most of us think the point of this parable is the first two guys. It's not. The point of this parable is the last guy. The whole point of this parable is the slave who did nothing. How many verses are given to the guy with five talents? Two. How many verses are given to the guy with two talents? Two. How many verses are given to the guy with one talent? Six. The point of this parable is not the first two guys. It's the last guy. Because Jesus is calling us to do something. Verse 14. Again, Jesus is telling this not an unusual thing in that day. A guy is just like back then. You know, we think the world has changed so much since Jesus' time. It hadn't. Rich guys keep getting richer. Poor guys keep getting poorer. Rich guy has got a lot of money. He's got a lot of property, a lot of possessions. Weather's starting to change. He didn't want a winter in Jerusalem or in Palestine. So he's going to go to his summer house and spend the next few months there. He's going to go on a long journey. Or maybe he's going on a business trip and he's going to find more things that he can sell, excuse me, to enrich himself further. Doesn't really matter. But when Jesus said, it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves, everybody listening to him would have immediately understood what he was talking about. They would have said, oh, yeah, I get the picture. You'll notice there's not a lot of setup to this. Because you and I would go, what tribe was the rich guy from? How old was the rich guy? Where did he live? What kind of house did he have? Did he have a chariot? Was it a BMW chariot or was it a Lexus chariot? Well, you know, was he married? How many kids did he have? We'd want to know all of these questions. They understand this story immediately. And I want you to understand, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, my kingdom is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. Interesting. The guy didn't go out and hire somebody to do this for him. He didn't go looking for a management company. He didn't go looking for a stockbroker. He didn't go looking for a banker. He already had within his possession. He's about to call 911 again. He already had everything within his possession that was needed to accomplish the task at hand. Christian, God already has within his possession everything that is needed to accomplish the task at hand. You're part of that possession. So there's no question that these people were his slaves. And the money that the master gave to them, it wasn't money that he'd taken, you know, he hadn't taken a loan out. It's his money, his possessions. And this is a picture of the lordship of God over his people. Verse 15. Now, I said a moment ago, this is a huge sum of money. A huge sum of money. I mean, we're talking about in the range that we can't even begin to understand. According to the center of my Bible, a talent was worth about 15 years' wages. One talent was worth 15 years' wages. That's what, 65 years' wages? So in my life, that'd be worth about $100. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But you understand, we're talking about huge sums of money here. So to one, he gave 65 years worth of wages. To another, he gave 30 years worth of wages. And to another, 1 year of wages. We're talking large sums of money here. What have we just lined out? 81 years worth of wages total? That's a lot of money. Now, I want you to understand. Sometimes, we in Christendom, you know, us preacher boys, we never get upset about the guy that's pastoring the church with 4,000 in attendance every week. Nah, that doesn't bother us. We don't yearn for something like that. God distributes his gifts as God will distribute his gifts. Okay? The guy that got two talents, it doesn't record for us that he was bitter, that he was angry. He didn't step back and go, who in the world are you? Dude gave you five talents and he only gave me two. That ain't right. No. The guy that got two talents, it says he did the exact same thing the guy that got five talents did. Verse 17, in the same manner. The one who had received the two talents gained two more. In other words, it tells us in verse 16, I'm bouncing Brian all over the place. It tells us in verse 16 that the guy with five talents immediately, he knew what to do. He knew his master's heart. Hello? He knew his master's heart. He knew that if his master gave him a huge sum of money, what his master expected him to do with that. And he immediately went and traded Now, we're not told what he did. But can I tell you what I assume here? If I'm trading with somebody, that money's at risk. I'm taking a risk for my master. I'm taking a risk of losing it all. And in the same manner, now I don't know if the guy with two talents followed the guy with five talents into town and saw what he was doing and said, that's working. Let me try the same thing. But you know what? It doesn't matter. If the guy with two talents is simply mimicking what he saw the guy with five talents doing, what do we call that in the Christian church? Discipleship. He was following the example of the guy that did well, that was doing what the master wanted. And I don't care who you are, that's discipleship. The point of the story is that Jesus, this is going to rock a lot of people's world. Jesus has already invested in the church of Jesus Christ everything we need to advance his kingdom. Everything we need to do what he's called us to do. You know what's standing between us and a building on that 2 acres? It ain't the bank. It's about us deciding. God called us to put that building up. If God wants us to have that building, he's put the resources for us to have that building, and I'm convinced we have the resources for that building within this fellowship. We don't need a bank. We don't need a loan. We need God's people to recognize the resources that God has already given to us and invest them in his kingdom. Now let's get away from things that might just serve us. What does the Church of Jesus Christ need in order to evangelize the world? A little bit of courage would go a long way, don't you think? So we already have everything we need. That's what Jesus is teaching right here. We have it. We're just not willing to go out into town and risk it. Because again, this guy, if he's trading with somebody, he is risking what the master gave to him. And somehow we're afraid that the world is going to take our salvation away from us if we dare to share our faith with them. But Jesus is clearly indicating that his church has all the resources that we need to advance his kingdom. And this parable, as we just saw back in verse 14, clearly teaches we belong to him. In verses 16 through 18, Jesus tells us what happens. It reminds us that Jesus is very interested in how we live. Now, in this story, and again, you got to be careful about pushing your parallels too hard in a parable. In this story, the master has no idea what's going on back home. Jesus does. But in this story, the master has no idea what's going on back home. But you know what? It doesn't really matter why. Because he's coming home sooner or later. And when he comes home, there's going to be an accounting. And Jesus says, I'm coming back someday, and when I do, there's going to be an accounting. Some think that all that was necessary to be a Christian was to sign a prayer card or to put their name on an enrollment certificate or to say, I want to be a part of this fellowship. You know what, beloved? It If everybody that had said that to me at Concord Baptist Church had remained faithful to what they'd said when they joined this fellowship of believers, that building over there would not be an option. We'd have to have it. We'd have to have it because we'd be out of space. We'd be running more than 200 in Sunday school. We'd have been out of space years ago if people recognized. Let me move on before I step on too many toes. Two things happen here. Two of the servants get 100% return. That's what I want you to focus on. 100% return on the master's investment. I'm not real good at math, but follow along with me. If I go out tonight and I share my faith with somebody that's not a Christian, and they acknowledge Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, what just happened? How many Christians were in the room when I walked in? One. How many are in the room when I walk out? Two. What percent return on that investment is that? 100%. How many Christians have never led someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus? How many Christians have never even tried to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus? See, we see this contrast between these two groups of men. These first two, they loved and they respected their master. And what they're doing is an outward expression of their love and their devotion to their master. Third guy didn't like master. He tells him. He tells him in the verses we'll look at in a minute. He's only there because he has to be. He is waiting. He is sitting in the sanctuary on Sabbath, and he is waiting for the rabbi to say amen so that he can beat feet and get out of there. That service cannot get over quick enough for him. He's the one that's always there going, always focused in, always got more important things to do. This guy is not showing that he has any excitement about being invited to be a part of his master's kingdom. Jesus constantly reminds us, and the rest of the New Testament tells us, that God gives us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not so that we can get together on Sunday or Wednesday and say, well, I've got the gift of helps, and I've got the gift of prophecy, and I've got the gift of teaching, and I've got the gift of evangelism, so that we can sit down and go down the list and say, I got more gifts than you do. That's not why they were given to us. They were given to us that we might bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. It's part of our expression of our love and our loyalty to the Lord who saved us by grace. Verses 19 through 30. We'll go through this quickly. We see the accounts. We've already looked at them. We've already talked about them a little bit. The first slave is enthusiastic about the relationship with his master. Let's turn this into evangelism. How about that? The one who had won another individual to Jesus came and brought that person to Jesus, saying, Master, you entrusted salvation to me. And see, I have told someone else about you, and now they love you too. And his master said to him, well done. How excited would you be? Let me ask you a question. We all stand before the throne of grace. How excited you going to be to see somebody that you led to Jesus? Won't that be amazing? Won't it be amazing? Do you know how amazing it's going to be to be able to walk around heaven and see all of the people that the Lord let me lead to Him and baptize in His name? This guy is stoked for the Master to come back. The second guy is stoked for the Master to come back. And this is not about earning your salvation. It's about being faithful with what's been given to you. And then verses 24 through 30, entirely different from the first two reports. This guy's report is both an excuse and an accusation. An excuse and an accusation. First, he says he was afraid of the Master. And second, he says he doesn't have any responsibility for the talent. He said, Master, I know that you're a hard man, and I was afraid. And then he says, take back what was yours. Take back what was yours. I don't want it. See, you have what is yours. Take it back. I don't want anything. I don't want any part of you. And he hands it back to the Master and says, it's your problem now. Here's how that manifests in our lives. He excuses his unfaithfulness by accusing his Master. God, if you just fill in the blank, I never would have done that. Or that never would have happened to me. He excuses his unfaithfulness by accusing the Master. The problem that the Master had, and you see it. He said, verse 26, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew all of these things. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and at least I would have had something. But instead, you did nothing with what I entrusted you with. You did nothing. He claimed to be a part of the household of God, but his life didn't reflect that. Here's the question Jesus is asking all of us. In your circumstances in life, to the hard times, draw you closer to Jesus? Are you the first two guys, or are you the last guy? Do you draw closer to Jesus during those difficult times and become better? Or do you come to God and say, I don't want anything to do with this, take it back? Do we see that everything God has given to us? You know, here's the tendency. It's sermon in about tithing, but I'm going to talk about tithing. I've meddled in just about everything else. May as well get involved in that too, hadn't I? A lot of times we get that statement from the bank and we look at it as what? My money. That's my money in the bank. And God expects me to give 10% of my money to the church. How about you look at it this way? Everything you've got in the bank, everything you own is God's money. And He's going to let you keep 90% of it. Maybe a little bit less if you get filled with the Spirit and decide you're going to make an offering above your tithe. But what if we started looking at everything that came into our lives as belonging to God, and that He is entrusting it to us to use it in furtherance of His kingdom, to be used to minister to others? One commentator put it this way, let us leave this parable with a solemn determination by God's grace never to be content with the profession of Christianity without practice. Let us not only talk about religion, but act. Let us not only feel the importance of saving faith in Christ, but do something too. Here's what we miss. What kind of a man was this third guy? Was he a murderer? No. Was he an adulterer? No. Was he a thief? Did he go and invest the master's money, make a profit on it, and then bury the original and keep the rest? No. What was his ruin was that he did nothing with the master's gift. He did nothing. Let us beware of do-nothing Christianity. Such a flavor of Christianity does not come from the Spirit of God. Let us, with our lives, as well as our lips, express our loving loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ and do something. Everybody, let's do something.